Access to God's throne is the foundation of all prayer. Last March, when Rob Welch and I were driving through India. Now, we ride, we don't drive. I mean, we don't know how to get anywhere. We had a driver, and the wife of A.B. Matthew, Preti Matthew, was with us. She was our hostess. And we're driving through countless little villages in North India, coming up close to the Tibetan border. And there's a man standing outside a Hindu temple with his arms out, extended out like this, looking directly into the morning sun and praying. Who was he praying to? There's 330 million Hindu gods. But every single one of them is either a non-entity, non-existent, or they're a demon masquerading as a god. In fact, I have a friend in Minneapolis, Yesu Padam Bandela. He's a Christian, and he works from Minneapolis and has a mission in India. And he has his father started it. He's got 200 and some churches under him. But he said he was casting out a demon of a woman, and the demon spoke to him and said that we love to hang around Hindu temples. People have their hearts open spiritually, and demons can come in and possess them because their hearts are open to whatever influence. Who was this man praying to that I saw? This older man, long gray beard, standing there. He's not having access to the throne of God. There's only one way you get access, and that is through His Son, Jesus Christ, and having your sins forgiven so that you are pure. You cannot stand unholy before a holy God. We'd be consumed in an instant. Who is he praying to? He's praying to nothing, or he's praying to a demon. But we, as believers, know that Christ rose from the dead. That's a historical fact. That he did miracles. He was and is God, as well as being a man, unique in all of history, both God and man. And we know that we have access to the throne of God. And we are welcome there. It is the foundation of what we pray. So when we do evangelism, let not your first thought be getting nervous about learning some methodology. Please don't let it be that. Please. That has stunted our growth for years. We have access to the throne of God. Bring a whole group of people, or one person or one family, by name to the throne of God and ask Him to work in their hearts. And some of the books I have there help you to do that, help you to stay on track. But please, let us be that the first thing we do with evangelism and with outreach, next door or around the world. Constantly, Jesus said, to always pray and never give up. To always be praying. He left us here. Once you're a Christian, there's only one reason you're still here, and that's to fulfill the Great Commission. You can't get any more saved than you are. The thief on the cross was just as saved as the Apostle Paul in the Mamertine prison in Rome. One had been saved for 3 decades, the other saved for 30 seconds. But you're saved, you're saved. Now there's rewards in heaven, we're not going to get into that, but you can't get more saved. So we're here to fulfill the Great Commission, to bring others into the kingdom. It's an amazing privilege. And we're to approach it with complete confidence. How about that being your work too? Not just writing down the names, but working on that confidence thing. understanding that God sees you as He sees His Son. That's a miracle, isn't it? That from Romans 3, we have an alien righteousness, a righteousness that came from someone else. It didn't come up from within us by obeying the law, but a righteousness that was given to us as a gift from someone else. So that we put on Christ's robes of righteousness, we appear before the throne. We're not used to thinking in robes. How about ladies, the little black dress? You know, very nice, not revealing one, I'm not saying that. And men in a tuxedo with a white tie. That's how you appear before God. Spotless dress wear. We can have complete confidence. That's the way He sees our whole heart, our whole being, because we've been purified by Christ. And so He wants us to have the heart of Christ to ask for others. The requirements of prayer. You need to move quickly. I'll keep doing that. Now, we all know that as long as we're still on this earth, we keep sinning. Now, we've been justified by God. So don't let the fact that you've sinned disqualify you from going to God. Ask for forgiveness, which is freely available, and keep going to God's throne. Psalm 66, if I had cherished iniquity in my heart, to savor it, to keep it hidden in a corner of your mind, and to bring it back again, to dwell on it. The Bible tells us God doesn't listen. And I know that. I've experienced it myself. I've cherished those iniquities. I'm a sinner. But I need to repent of those, ask God to remove them, to take them away, even though I secretly love them, and come to Him so that He will listen. So that His will can be done. So, the requirements that when we go to God in prayer, when we're doing evangelism, remember, we're not first learning a methodology. We're not first learning how to approach the stranger in the city park. Or knock on 100 doors on Saturday morning. As good as all that may be, that's not the first thing we're doing. I'm not just making you guilty. Giving you a fistful of tracts to hand out. The most powerful, the best thing you can do is go to prayer. Remembering that God wants you to come to Him, but you must have a clean heart. See, sin obstructs prayer, doesn't it? Was Saul, the first king of Israel, really getting through to God? Was he having a good prayer life? No. He called the witch of Endora. He was doing sacrifices in, you know, taking over the role of a priest himself. We all know that too. When we've been sinning, the door to heaven just doesn't seem as open as it was. Only Christ can cleanse us and forgive us of all sins. But if we are cherishing those sins, if we're thinking that we can play both sides of the street, that we can be one person on Sunday and another person on Monday, one person to our family and another person when we're gone on a business trip, one person at noon and a different person at midnight, and we all know there's plenty of temptations out there. And you don't even have to go anywhere. You could be tempted just locked in a room. Because your mind can go all those places, even if your body can't. God will not be mocked, it says in Galatians. We can't mock him. We can't play that double-minded game. You're pretending to be a citizen of heaven, but you're really a spy from hell. God sees through that. He sees through the disguise. So if we want to do evangelism, if Grace Church is to be a beacon of hope for this community, if we're going to reach other people for Christ, even people right across the street, who knows? I don't know where. Your neighbor, your coworker. One of the requirements of that is not just boldness to witness with tracts in your hands, but it's having a pure heart yourself so that you are right with God. This is, God will make you that way. You take the first step and God will help you go the next 100 miles. Don't think of it as all by yourself lifting this mammoth burden and with no help. I know that's what it can feel like. And the Puritans had something, what they call prevailing sins, I think. But it was a particular sin that would visit you as an individual over and over again. One sin may never bother you, but something else would. Maybe it's gossip. Maybe it's adultery. Who knows? But God will help you with those. But if we want to be evangelists, if we want to be fishers of men, we need to pray. And in order to pray, we need a pure heart. Nice little quip there. But nevertheless, true. Sin and prayer can't coexist. One's going to triumph over the other. Which one do you want to triumph? We need to have a faith that receives. In other words, prayer begins with faith, doesn't it? Prayer begins by believing that God is there and He truly answers. So if we don't have a faith that actually believes it, Jesus answered them, "Have faith in God. Truly I say, whoever says to this mountain, be taken and thrown into the sea." That's an enormous thing, isn't it? We look at that and we think, well, he must mean something else. Whatever you ask in prayer, believe that you have received it and it will be yours. That is a large thing, isn't it? Christ is asking us to do something very large. Now, we may not receive it today. But in our minds, we have to believe that the receipt of it is absolutely guaranteed. You put a letter in the mail, in your mind, that it's kind of like, well, that person has received it. Now, they haven't gotten it yet. They won't get it for 2 days or a week or 3 weeks or however long the post office takes. But we have to believe that it's received. We have to, that same way in our hearts with God. Hebrews 11 says, without faith, it's impossible to please God. We can't just, well, I'll believe it when I see it. No, God doesn't work that way. We believe it and then we see it. We don't see it and then believe it. So when it comes to evangelism, when it comes to believing in the salvation of other souls, no matter how helpless it may seem to a person. There was a serial killer a number of years ago. He visited with James Dobson. What was this man's name? Ted Bundy. Does that repel you to think that Ted Bundy would be in heaven? Or do you believe that Christ could save even such a wretched soul? How many, would he murder 20 or 30 women? Or, I mean, it was some horrible thing. But the blood of Jesus Christ can wash clean everything. Everything. We have to believe that. No matter how far a person is from Christ in their walk through this life, we have to believe that God can save them, and our prayers will bring that to happen, bring that about. What's impossible with man is possible with God. My partner went from our office a few weeks ago up to the Twin Cities. And a friend of his father, was elderly and ill. But finally, after a whole lifetime, came to Christ. Less than a month before he died. His son had been praying for him for 55 years. We have to believe that with every person. We have to believe that. No matter how hopeless it looks, God is the God of hopeless cases. I mean, all of us, isn't that what the Bible says? All of us are completely hopeless cases. There's no other path up the mountain. I was texting with a friend recently. I want you to respect what I believe, and I'll respect what you believe. In other words, there's lots of paths up the mountain to God, and who cares which one you choose? That's not true. Can't be true. 2 + 2 cannot equal 3, 4, and 5 all at the same time. No engineering school would teach that. And in the spiritual realm, it's exactly the same. Truth cannot have multiple answers. But we cannot doubt. You see, when we doubt, what are we doing when we doubt? You're not believing. What does it say? What does it say about us and the character of God? What are we thinking about the character of God? We're saying, well, God, you know, I'm not quite sure I believe. I hear what you're saying, God. It's sort of like us listening to a politician, right? Well, I know you said you were going to cut taxes, but how come they went up, you know? God's not that way. Now, we don't understand his timing, as Patricia said a while back. But that doesn't mean we can ever doubt his character. We cannot doubt his character. Prayers without faith are incomplete, as we said. God answers prayers according to his nature, purpose, and promises. God can't lie. He can't enable us to sin. Let's focus just for a minute on how important it is to pray in Jesus' name. We've done it so often, we've done it so long, we use Jesus' name so much that we kind of overlook it. A little kid in Sunday school was asked a question by his teacher, "What has a furry tail and stores nuts in the winter?" And he raised his hand, he says, "Jesus, Jesus." And she said, "Well, no, it's a squirrel." He says, "Well, yeah, but Jesus is always the answer we give." You know, well, we use Jesus so much that we kind of get lost in using it and forget the impact that it has. And, of course, in ancient times, using the name of someone meant that it wasn't just spouting out their title. But it meant all their authority, all the substance of who they were was carried along with that. And when we pray, we are able to come to the Father using all that that Jesus means. Until now, you've asked nothing in my name. Ask and you will receive, that your joy may be full. You see, Jesus is saying, okay, you're my emissary. You're my ambassador. I'm sending you to a far country. And when they ask, who sent you? Say, Jesus sent me. And the doors will open. They will lay a fine meal before you, and you'll have a place in which to lodge. And you'll have all of your needs met. They will supply you with whatever you need because you use that name. That is a name of great power. How do the demons react in the New Testament? How do the demons react to Jesus? Fear. They know exactly who he is. They know his power. And we saw that power at work in Africa this summer. People were possessed by demons, and they would be thrashing around. Believe me. I don't know. Does Grace Church have a lot of people possessed by demons, and Dave is, casting out demons at every worship service? No, it doesn't, doesn't happen in St. Louis either. But here in Africa, we had over 400 people at this mass meeting. All of a sudden, I was speaking, and they'd start twitching and thrashing and convulsing and have to be carried out. We speak the name of Jesus with power, and demons respond in fear because they recognize that he has power. He has power. They said, are you called to take us before our time? In other words, they know they're destined for hell. They just figured they had a little while before they'd have to go there. But we need to recognize the power of Jesus. I'm not saying any of us deny it. I just want to reinforce what we already know is true. There is real spiritual power. We are his representatives. We are part of his family. He calls us his brothers, his sisters, his family. Hebrews 2 talks about us as his brothers. We come to God only on the basis of Christ's merit. He's the second Adam. Romans chapter 5 tells us that what the first Adam could not do, the second Adam did do. He won, he obeyed the law, and he paid the sacrifice for others who disobeyed the law, and he comes before God. He not only erases our debts, but he gives us his righteousness, his positives as well. It's only on the basis of his merits. But that's a very real thing. God has a right to require it of all of us. Be ye perfect as your Father in heaven is perfect. We're not perfect. So it's only on Christ's merits that we can come. So we're his representatives. We come on the basis of his merits, which are unlimited. It's like saying, well, I've got a line of credit. I've gone to another country to buy some goods. I've got a line of credit. Well, how much is that line of credit? Well, it's unlimited. A billion? No, more than a billion. 100 billion? Well, more than that. 100 trillion? Well, more than that. You see, spiritually, Christ's merit is absolutely unlimited. We can never exhaust it. We ask according to his will. And we know what that is, don't we? God has conveniently published a book that tells us what that will is. So we can pick it up and read it. With persistence, as I said before, that we believe that God's going to answer. We believe that if we continue on, we believe that we continue on with real zeal. That if it isn't the first time, it'll be the 10th time. If it's not the 10th, it'll be the 100th. If it's not the 100th, it'll be the 1,000th. Doesn't mean God's not going to answer. It means that He wants to work in us as well as working in someone else. It's like the man who's in the rowboat pulling on the rope that's attached to the dock. And he says, look, when I pull on this rope, I'm pulling the shoreline closer to me. Well, no, you're not. It looks that way, doesn't it? When we pray, we're not pulling God closer to us. We're drawing closer to God. So when we pray persistently, it's like continuing to pull on that rope again and again and again. So we're getting closer to God. And of course, when you get closer to God, you're going to change for the better. It's absolutely impossible that you could do anything else. You get closer to the holiness of God. You get closer to His will. You get more patience. All the fruits of the Spirit start to manifest themselves in your life. And in situations where you might not think you're a witness at all, stop for a speeding ticket or trying to return something to a store that's broken, or a neighbor's kid hits your kid. Whatever. Instead of exploding and being impatient and angry, you respond in a more godly way. There's a thousand ways. But when we're drawing closer to God, when we're being pulled closer to that shoreline where God is, that's what persistence wins for us. And that's what brings souls into heaven too. When they see that we're responding to worldly circumstances in supernatural ways. And we've always got lots of challenges to do that, don't we? But that's what helps to bring the kingdom closer. That's what brings people in when we're truly acting in that way. We've gone through this one before, the persistent widow, who, by the way, if this were a poker game, what hand would she have been holding? First of all, let's count it up. She's a widow. Widows in those days had no power. They couldn't earn a living because of their sex and because of their age. The judge had all power. So he was holding a royal flush, and she was holding nothing. A two of clubs, a three of spades, a four of hearts, a five of diamonds, just junk, nothing. And yet, what happened? Who won the game? She did. How did that happen? Just by the sheer persistence of it all. And of course, Jesus is contrasting it. He says, if it can happen in this unlikely circumstance, how much better are your chances with a loving God instead of a hateful judge? He's wanting to encourage you to be persistent in those prayers. Yeah, I know my dad has never shown any interest in the church. I mean, we've tried. Mom tried for years, and now I've been trying. And, oh, man, and every Thanksgiving we get in a big argument. But never give up. Don't give up. I had something like that recently where I did that. I believe that this particular individual was just... And I think that becomes a matter of prayer, Bruce. You still continue to pray about that situation. You may not interact with them personally. They may have slammed the door in your face, but they can never prevent you from... Something another person can never prevent is you praying for them. You don't need their permission to pray for them. You won't get into any arguments because you're not talking to them. So I would say, yes, personally speaking to them, that may come to an end, but praying for them should never come to an end. And that needs to go for whole nations too. I was talking about India, where, you know, well, it isn't just as easy as going to pass out 310 million tracts and everybody's going to be saved. I mean, there's enormous problems of poverty, of tribal hatred, of different languages. There's hundreds of different dialects. People don't understand each other. There's this horrible caste system. There's not just five castes, like I was taught in grade school about India, but there's hundreds and hundreds and hundreds of little sub-castes. And the Brahmins and the Dalits and this and that and that and this. And that's embedded into people's minds. I mean, the Great Commission to be fulfilled in those regions of India is an enormous task. And it's not, we just forgot to do this one simple little thing, and then it's all done. But, so we have to be persistent, but that doesn't mean you keep going back to the same person, you know, and telling them the four spiritual laws every evening at 6 o'clock. They're, at a certain point, they're going to tell you to get out of their face. So yes, there's, in interpersonal relationships, yes. And it does say in Romans 1 that God gave some people up to their own lust, right? So there is a point where a person has blasphemed the Holy Spirit so much that God gives them up to their own sins. And he says, okay, you want your way? Fine, you can have your way. It's going to result in eternity in hell, but that's what you wanted. So yes, but we don't know what that point is. All we can say is, you know, and we have to pray as if that point is death. We know at death it's one or the other. But before that time, we don't know. So we can always pray. But there is a limit in terms of interpersonal persuasion. So that's, yes. And we, again, that has to be a thing that we sense from God. Because it's not always the same. Here's what I was referring to, an actual quote. Heaven pays little attention to casual requests. God is not moved by feeble desires, listless prayers, and spiritual laziness. Did you see that? The widow, it's kind of dark, but you see the widow there in the painting? She's kneeling down. The unjust judge. Get out of here. I'm going to have those two surly looking guards throw you out on your head. But she kept coming, didn't she? I mean, that's the prime message. Yes, we need to understand interpersonal relations, but Jesus says never give up with God. And there's urgency. I told you about 20 years ago, we needed a house to live in. No job, no money. Well, I had $5,000, but I owed the IRS $5,000. So I only had the money for a few weeks until I had to give it to the IRS. I was self-employed and I hadn't filed all my taxes, so that's how that happened. But we were praying urgently, and I haven't always prayed urgently. We need to pray because we didn't have a house, we didn't have a roof over our heads. We need to always pray with that kind of urgency. That's, you know, one of the great, God's mercy is misinterpreted, isn't it? But we need to see the urgency that he tells us that when people leave this world, they're going to be forever in hell or forever in heaven. C.S. Lewis said, if you could see what people would be in the next world, you would either be tempted to bow down to them and worship them because of their great beauty and power, even though they're still human beings, or you'd be recoil at them because in horror. That's what people will look like in heaven or hell. We just get lulled into some kind of a trance that in the next world everything's going to continue on. The wheat and the tares will exist together in the same field. The righteous and the unrighteous will not be so. So we need to come to God. We need to understand that urgency that exists. See, Jonathan Edwards' most famous sermon is what? Sinners in the hands of an angry God. So he said in that sinners are walking over hell. They're walking over the pit of hell on a rotten covering. Now imagine that. Let's say you're going over the Grand Canyon on a rope bridge where the ropes are rotting. About 2 miles down to the Colorado River below on sharp rocks. And at any moment that rope could snap and you'd fall and be killed. That's literally what it's like, isn't it? We don't know how long we have in this world. I have a sister who lives in Minneapolis, St. Paul. And they had friends at their church. They had two sons. One was an adopted boy, 3 years old. One day he had a headache. And they put him to bed that night. But they had to rush him to the hospital. He had a brain tumor that was undetected. Within 48 hours of the onset of the first symptoms, he was dead. Now just imagine that. A perfectly healthy little 3-year-old boy. 48 hours later, he's dead. How can any of us say we're going to be alive tomorrow? How can any of us? We all know that. We've seen it in our own lives. It's every day in the news. We need to be urgent about that. And not just rely on an abstract doctrine that gives us false comfort. Now, we may be helpless to do something. You and I can't save all the masses in China in the next 24 hours. But God wants us to approach it with urgency, knowing that we have a real stake in the game. That God thinks we're important enough, not in and of ourselves, but through Christ, that He's given us a part in that. So we need to pray with real urgency. And knowing these people are desperate, they may not know it. They may think they're doing fine. Next fall, we have a list of churches, places we're going to. I'd like you to look at some of our ministry material there, by the way, of places we're going to next year. We hope to go to the new country of South Sudan next fall. Remember, Sudan had a civil war. The Muslims in the north, the Christians in the south. Well, finally, after 20 years of civil war, there's a new country of South Sudan. And these people are desperate. They've been in 20 years of civil war and persecution. But they're open to the gospel. I talked to some friends at Covenant Seminary in St. Louis. They had a conference out on the East Coast with some church leaders, so some I think some K campus ministry workers on the American East Coast. They said, working with students out here is like plowing concrete. They don't have any needs, any felt needs. They're going to college, they're living in a dorm, they got money to buy this or that with, and they're headed for some business career. They're in their frat or their sorority. But the people in South Sudan are in a better position spiritually if they know that their life is desperate and they need answers. So we need that urgency. Praying for others. What is an intercessor? We're familiar with this story from Luke 11, right? There were no Holiday Inns in the Holy Land. So you knocked on a friend's door. Give me 3 loaves, for my friend has arrived on a journey, and I have nothing to set before him. So you're the friend, okay? That's you. Somebody else came knocking at your door, asking for your hospitality. You can't provide it, so you've got to go to another person, so that the first person can have something to eat. You're coming to God, asking Him for the loaves of bread, so you can give it to the sinner. The spiritual loaves of bread. The bread of life of Christ. You're the go-between. That's one of our chief jobs in this world as intercessors. To go on behalf of someone else. Again, from E.M. Bounds, the possibilities of prayer lie in the nature of God. This great truth, illimitable in its broadness, fathomless in its depths, exhaustless in its fullness, that God answers every prayer from every true soul who truly prays. And that's what He wants you to do and to be. You want grace to be a church of outreach? Well, you know, go ahead, you know, have witnessing teams set up, go to the Indy 500 the day before it and walk around them with tracts. Have a food pantry. Have, there's a film series you come in into the church and people listen to, where you, 100 different ways. But first of all, be intercessors. Go to God on behalf of that other person with a need. You see, in the ancient days, there were no hotels or motels. The only choice a traveler had was to knock on the door of a friend. That was his only hope of not spending the night out in the wild with no food and no shelter and subject to the wild animals and all the other forces of nature. And you can't provide it yourself, but you can go to God. So you're interceding for that person. That's what God wants you to be. A fact we don't often recognize. People need our intercessory prayers. They may not want them. They don't ask for them. They're thrashing around in life not knowing what they need. Often looking in the very wrong places, the places that will hurt them the most. They need a nutritious meal, and instead, they're just eating candy. That's kind of the story of the world, isn't it? But people need our intercessory prayers because we have access to the throne that they don't have. Don't fool yourself into thinking that every human being has the same access that you do. That would make the work of Christ into being nothing. That would make our message to be null. There'd be no advantage to Christianity whatsoever, no benefit in the death of Christ, no power in His blood, nothing exclusive about Christianity. I should be up promoting Hinduism and Islam just as well then, if that was the case. If every person had equal access, our intercessory prayers would be completely meaningless. But they're not. They need what only God can give, and God chooses to give His good gifts into response to the intercessory prayers of His people. Think of that. God can do whatever He wants. Whatever He wants. I mean, apart from self-contradictory things. None of these mind-bending things like, can God lift a rock that's too heavy to lift? Or, you know, some nonsense like that. God chooses to give His gifts in response to the intercessory prayers of His people. It's almost like we're holding their lives in our hands. We're blaming them for not coming to God. Well, can't you see the logic of Reformed theology? Aren't you enlightened like me? Don't you see the great benefits of... Here, take this Systematic Theology by Louis Burkhoff and read it. I mean, we don't mean it to be arrogant, but sometimes it comes off that way. And God is saying, why don't you pray for them? Why don't you beseech my throne? Like David prayed for his little infant son that eventually died. Why don't you pray with that kind of urgency? Here's a picture that God has given to me that I think is absolutely true and valid. And I like to think of myself and other people in that light to get a grasp of the gravity of what's at stake. There's a dungeon in heaven, a filthy cage, a filthy prison cell with my name on the door, Leon Pancook. But you look inside the little window there. There's a little opening with bars, and you peek inside, and there's cobwebs. There's a little cot on one side, and just some, you know, a filthy little bowl to eat out of, and it's all moldy and filled with. Nobody's been in that. It's empty. Because Christ paid the penalty for me on the cross. And I will never occupy, I will never spend one second in that cell. Even though it has my name on it, and I deserve to be there, and I, 1,000 years from now, I will still deserve it. But I will never pay it, I will never pay that penalty, because Christ paid it for me on the cross. Instead, I get heaven. And He's prepared a mansion for me in the skies that I do not deserve, I will never deserve. But it's a palace, and I will live there forever, a child of His grace, instead of a prisoner of my own sins forever. That's the difference. That's the difference I think we need to see and to grasp. And it's the gift that Christ gives to anyone who will ask and to everyone who asks. And he never takes it back. No matter how weak we are, he's changed us. He's made us a part of his eternal family. I'll be preaching on this on Sunday from Ezekiel 22, standing in the gap. So I won't be going over it now. Amazing as it seems, intercessors are critical to God's government of the world. As I've said before, it is so vital to understand. God doesn't lack the wisdom. It's not like he's scratching his head and he needs my opinion. But this is how he's chosen to govern the world. And you and I are the recipients of that. That's part of the gift of salvation. That's part of our citizenship in heaven. But if we're part of the governance, then we need to have a compassion and a concern. Now that's real welfare. We're not talking about the welfare human societies create, some of which is good and some of which is counterproductive. But that's real welfare. To know that we have the ability in our prayers to help others and to pray for them. Not just to overpower them with our logic. Or to play one-upsmanship. Even though there's a role for debate. Certainly there's a role for debate and dialogue. Absolutely there is. We need to be defenders of the faith. Covenant Seminary just had a weekend workshop where my son attended on faith and science. Dr. Jack Collins, one of the Old Testament profs there, is also an expert. He went to MIT and had some science degree before he got his PhD in theology. We need to be defending the faith in those ways. I'm not saying we don't. But if we're not beginning with prayer, here's a little thought-provoking question. Try to imagine God determining what will happen in your family, your block, your church, your nation by your prayers. But yet, that's part of how he does. Of course, the scope of it is amazing, isn't it? From 1 Timothy. I've heard this so often, the implication that Christians are so heavenly minded, they're no earthly good. That somebody else needs to come in and, you know, feed the poor and do all the other things. Exactly the opposite is true. Books have been written. Jim Kennedy wrote one. Others have written them. So many of the great institutions of the world were founded by Christians. Not to mention prayer, but if righteous, truly righteous Christians occupy positions in science, in medicine, in law, in education, in the arts, in music, in other areas, doesn't that improvement in law enforcement? So we're to pray the scope, in other words, the scope of our prayers and the scope of our actions should be all over the world. So I definitely want you to be praying for me in the next 2 weeks when I'm in Africa. We have no idea the impact that we'll have. No idea. If you're talking to 500,000 people, how could we possibly diagram out what impact that would have a year from now or a decade from now? Nobody knows. It could touch the life of one child who in turn dedicates his life to God, who becomes a great scientist and, you know, discovers something nobody knew before. We just don't have any idea. But that's what our prayers lead to. A guy named Sam Storms said something similar. E.M. Bounds, transmitting heavenly power to every corner of the world, which needs it. Oh, I love that. So when you're sitting at your kitchen table or in your favorite chair, you have a real power. You can influence who's the next leader of China. Why not? Or the United States in the next 2 weeks. I mean, you know, we're going to make this political, but I mean, that's, you know, the power of the Christian. It is. It influences those things. We'll be wrapping up here. We're supposed to be done at noon, so. Remember that the unsaved, I want you to pray three things for the unsaved.